You have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the Gospel of John. And this morning we're looking at just one verse. The verse which was sort of tacked on the end of the message last week is verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I wonder whether you're familiar with the famous painting by William Holman Hunt called The Light of the World. It's a well-known painting. Many people have prints of it. The original, I believe, resides in Keble College in Oxford, so you can go and see the real thing if you wanted to. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Well, there are two things wrong with it. Firstly, it's a depiction of the second person of the Trinity and thereby a breach of the second commandment. But the reason I mention it this morning is that it's also problematic for this reason. It shows a man in the darkness holding a lamp. But Christ does not just bring light into the world. He is that light. That's his claim here, isn't it? I am the light of the world. So let's consider it together. Let's look at the claim Jesus makes. Let's consider the call he issues. And thirdly, the promise that he gives. So the claim he makes, I am the light of the world. Light, obviously, is compared with darkness. And we noticed the first contrast last week. The immediate context is the encounter that Jesus has just had with the woman taken in adultery. And by contrast with the moral darkness in which she has been living, Jesus proclaims himself to be the light of the world, calling her out of moral darkness into the light of holiness and godliness and righteousness. And not just her, he's calling all of his hearers to the light-filled path of righteousness and godliness. As the wise man in Proverbs says, the path of the just is like the shining light that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. But then there's a wider context to this claim of Jesus. And the wider context is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember, if you've been here in previous weeks, that Jesus has been at this feast, or at least part of the feast. It's recorded in chapter 7. And we noticed in chapter 7 that the people of Israel had added various traditional practices to the Feast of Tabernacles which were more than what was actually required of them. So they poured out water from the Pool of Siloam, for example, which we considered when Jesus made the invitation, come to me, and if you thirst, come to me and drink. But another tradition that they had added to the feast was that they set up great lights in the outer courts of the temple, and especially on the last day, there would be these great lights set up around which the people would celebrate. This is now the morning after the last day of the feast. The lights have all gone out. But Jesus declares that he is the enduring light. Now those traditions that I've mentioned, although they were not, as I say, prescribed by the Lord in the Old Testament, they had a good basis for their practice because of what happened in the Old Testament. So the water was a reminder that God had supplied them with water in the wilderness. And the light of the Feast of Tabernacles that they set up and around which they celebrated was intended to point them back to the pillar of fire above the tabernacle in the wilderness in that passage that was read to us earlier. We had a detailed account of it, didn't we? It was cloud by day, but fire by night. So they were never in darkness. And this was the means by which God led the people of Israel through the wilderness. Did you notice, as David read to us, that we are told that even at night time, if the pillar moved, they moved. Whether it's day or night, they would see it move because it was a pillar of fire giving them light, and they were to stay following that light all the way to the promised land. And Jesus is saying, well, I am the fulfillment of that light. And notice indeed the universality of his claim. He says, I am the light of the world. He's a light not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile too. Not just the intelligent, but the simple. Not just the respectable, but the disreputable. And notice how much greater then Jesus is than the Old Testament type that pointed to him. The first mention of the pillar of cloud is actually back in Exodus chapter 14. You may recall the incident when the Israelites were being pursued by the Egyptians. And we're told that on that occasion, the pillar of cloud and fire moved from the tabernacle and came between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And we read there in Exodus 14, thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. But Christ is a light to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews, to the Egyptians, as well as to the Israelites. Oh, very well, but what does it actually mean for Jesus to be the light? Well, I've already given you one example. In contrast to moral impurity, Jesus is the unsullied Holy One, a contact with whom, as it were, chases away the darkness of sin. But there are a couple of other ways in which we can think of Jesus as the light, can't we? We often speak of a person who is ignorant of something. That they are in the dark. Perhaps they've been deliberately kept in the dark, maybe, because there's some secret, some special party that's being planned for them. They're in the dark as to what's happening. They don't know. They're ignorant. By nature, we are ignorant of the ways of God. We're ignorant of who God is. We're ignorant even of ourselves. We don't know ourselves as we should. And Jesus brings light. He brings us the light of the knowledge of God, so that we understand who God is in a way that we never understood it before. Jesus is the light of the world, shining into the darkness and revealing to us the truth. And then thirdly, darkness, of course, is also often associated with sorrow. So, for example, in the last couple of weeks, we have heard the 7th of October being described as a dark day in Israel's history. And you can think of other examples. Darkness is associated with sadness and sorrow and tragedy. And so the psalmist writes, doesn't he, in Psalm 30, how weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So as the light of the world, Jesus is the source of goodness and holiness. He's the source of knowledge. He is the source of joy. Jesus is the light of the world. Well, let's move on and notice, secondly, the call that Jesus issues. He says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Okay, it's an implicit call, I grant you. He doesn't directly say, follow me, as he did to the disciples by the Lake of Galilee at the start of his ministry. But the inference is clear, isn't it? This is what all people need to do. That includes you, that includes me. He who follows me. Well, let's again pause and make sure we understand what we mean when we use these phrases. So often the case with John, isn't it? He uses very simple words. But there's a lot to think about in what he says. And so here, the words of Jesus are simple words, but what do they actually mean? Well, at the most basic, to follow somebody means to take a keen interest in them. So a football supporter, he knows all about his favourite club, its record, its statistics, when they last won the cup, when they were relegated, when they were promoted. He never tires to tell you about it. He's a bit of a bore, maybe, because this is his interest, his preoccupation. He follows them. And so he knows all about them. Well, the believer, if he's a follower of Jesus, never tires to think of Jesus, all that he is, all that he has done, all that the scriptures prophesied about him, how those scriptures have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus, the wonder of the cross, the even greater wonder of the resurrection, the thought of his present intercession, all that Jesus is, as a follower of Jesus, a Christian cannot tire to think of these things. But of course we can go further than that, and we can still use the illustration of the avid sports fan, can't we? The really keen one isn't just an armchair enthusiast who watches them on the big on the screen, but he follows them. He wherever they are in the country, he'll follow them all around. He'll be at every away match he can be, even across the world. If they qualify for some European Championship or something, they'll go. They'll spend a huge amount of money to follow their team, literally. And the Bible speaks of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who want to be with him, want to be following closely behind him, enjoying his company. Then there's a third way in which we may follow the Lord Jesus. And these are not exclusive. All of these things we need to be doing. When I was a child, I often would be given for a Christmas present or a birthday present an Airfix kit or something of that sort, and perhaps getting a bit of a muddle with putting it together. And then my father's favourite expression on those occasions was, when all else fails, read the instructions. Obey what the Maker has said, and then you'll succeed. So if we are to follow Jesus, we are to follow his instructions. We are to do what he says. You are my friends, Jesus says later, if you do what I command you. But again, to follow somebody implies that we trust them, doesn't it? A couple of years ago, when Jenny and I were on holiday, there was a road closure, and we had struggled to find our way to the church where we were going. But afterwards, we discovered that one of the members of the congregation lived not far from where our holiday cottage was. And so he said, just follow me. And although we hadn't met him before, we trusted him. And we followed him, and sure enough, he took us safely via this circuitous route back to our holiday cottage. We followed his lead because we trusted that he knew where he was going. And so a follower of Jesus is one who truly trusts in him to lead us safely on. There's an old hymn that I often used to sing. It is an old one, not in any modern hymn book, I don't think. But it has the couplet in it, I'd rather travel with God in the dark than go alone in the light. But of course, if you're travelling with God, you are actually in the light. You may not see where God is leading you, but you see him, you know him, and you know that he's leading you on safely. And then, of course, to be a follower of somebody is really to imitate them, isn't it? The follower of Jesus is someone who wants to be like Jesus. And I ask you if that is you. It's not enough just to believe the bare facts about Jesus. That does not make you a follower. But are you one who is following him in all of these different ways that I've mentioned? Are you seeking to imitate him? Are you reflecting the attitude of Jesus, who forgave his accusers? Have you experienced the meekness and gentleness of Christ in the way he has gently drawn you to himself? Are you expressing that meekness and gentleness in your own life now? Are you following his example of holiness? Jesus calls us to do that. That's the implicit call. As I say, I grant it's not a direct call here. It's indicative rather than imperative. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So let's look thirdly then at the promise that Jesus gives us here. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. The implication of that is that if we're not following Jesus, we are still walking in darkness. And of course, Jesus has used this analogy, hasn't he, in the past? You may remember his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says to Nicodemus, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, tells them that they should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Again, you see that form of darkness, the ignorance that is in them. Jesus warns his hearers elsewhere. We've looked at it on a Wednesday evening in Luke chapter 11. "Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." Yes, the implied counterpart of this promise is that if you're not following Jesus, you're still in the dark. You need to be following Jesus to have the light. But this is the promise, that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Notice the contrast. Jesus doesn't just say, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light." He gives us more than just the bare opposite. "You shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Or as it could be rendered, "the life-giving light." And we see, once again, as we've noticed sometimes before, that the analogies that are used in Scripture are taken from nature, but in a way nature can't fully express them. Jesus, the Son of God, gives us these words, and he is right to do so. He is the light of the world, and yet the analogy he's using is inadequate in a sense. We know that light is necessary for life, don't we? But we also know that light in and of itself does not actually give life. So the analogy here is expressing something greater than the natural light, that the light that Jesus gives does more than being the spiritual counterpart of natural light illuminating our natural eyes. In other words, what I'm saying is becoming a Christian is much more than, as some people sometimes say, seeing the light. I remember having a conversation many years ago with an elderly gentleman who professed to be a Christian. And I asked him how he'd become a Christian, and all he could say was, "Well, I suppose I saw the light." But becoming a Christian is more than just seeing the light. It is having the life-giving light of Christ in the heart. Paul puts it well, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4, when he writes, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone," where? Not simply on our path to show us the way to go, but he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the light that we need. It's the light that comes from having new life imparted by the Spirit of God. And then you see, in that light, we do see light. We see ourselves as God sees us. Perhaps in a way that we've never seen ourselves before. I've used this illustration before, forgive me. But my mentor in my early Christian life was a man called Sidney Norton, who was converted as a young man serving in the Merchant Navy. Or was it the Royal Navy? I'm not sure. In the South China Sea. And after he was converted, he and a few other Christians would go down into the hold for Bible studies. And he said, you open the whole trap door and it's complete darkness. You go down with your lamps and the light shines. But as the light shines, it shows you all the filth and all the dirt that is down there in the hold. You see the rats scurrying away into the corner. And when the light of Jesus Christ first shines in our hearts, it exposes, doesn't it, the ugliness, the things that we prefer not to have exposed. Other people may not still see them, but we do. We see ourselves as God sees us, made in his image, but that image has been defiled. We're guilty, we're sinful, undeserving of his favour. And then in the light that God has shone into our hearts, we also see God as he is, infinite in holiness, just in all his judgments, but also merciful and gracious. And we see Jesus as he is too, the saviour of the lost, the friend of sinners, the one in whose light we see light. By God's grace, we come to trust in him and know and love him as our Lord and our Saviour. And so the light that is given to us is light that does indeed impart life. And the life that is given is life that will never end, life forevermore. I ask you, has the light of Jesus shone into your heart? Have you been brought to see he is the light of the world, who shines out in the darkness, chasing away that darkness, calling you to holiness, chasing away your ignorance, calling you into the knowledge of God and of all that he is, chasing away the darkness of sadness and distress and giving you joy. So in a world that's still in darkness, God's people can rejoice in the light of life. Well, as I say, this is a well-known claim of Jesus to be the light of the world. And as I mentioned at the start, many are familiar with the claim because of that famous picture, the light of the world. But I mean no disparagement to the painter, or indeed any artist, when I say that Christ, his light, is far greater than ever could be depicted on an artist's canvas. He is, as the writer to Hebrews tells us at the start of his letter, the brightness of his Father's glory. He is truly God. Shines with a resplendent brightness that before which even the godly aged apostle John must fall. And yet, when by grace we're drawn to this light, unlike moths attracted to a flame, we're not consumed. But the light of the life of God is kindled in our souls. That's how it is that Jesus could say to his followers, "You are the light of the world." As the light of Christ is shining in our lives, we reflect something of the light and glory of Christ to others as well. So my prayer this morning is twofold, really, that if you've never experienced the light of Christ shining into your heart, you might experience it today, even as you think about what I've said, about Jesus being the light of the world that you need to shine into your darkness, to clear away the darkness of sin, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of sadness, and to give you holiness, knowledge and joy. And then secondly, my prayer is that if you are already a Christian, as many of us, I trust, are, we may indeed reflect something of what God has done in our lives, giving us the light, so that we know far more than the most intelligent and learned ungodly man. We know Christ, who is our light, and he is the one who has drawn us to himself and given us his light. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world of darkness. We thank you that the claim that he made on that morning of which we have read is true. We thank you that many of us can testify to the truth of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gracious work in illuminating our souls and showing us who Jesus really is and bringing us to follow him, that we may not walk in darkness but have the light of life. And we pray that what is true for many may be true for all who are here this morning. Shine, Lord, we pray, into people's hearts and lives. Show them yourself. Show them themselves. Show them Jesus as the Saviour that they need, we pray. Hear our prayers, for we ask everything in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, our last hymn takes up the thought of following Jesus and what that means. It's 794 in the hymn book. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Trust and obey. Happy in Jesus. say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.